If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Finish this statement for me. I can't wait until. Go ahead and tell your neighbor, okay? I can't wait until. I think waiting well is one of the hardest disciplines to learn in life. And yet life is filled with waiting, is it not? We always seem to be waiting, whether it's we're waiting for the time to leave for church, waiting for the wife and the kids to get in the car for church, waiting for the person in front of you to actually drive the speed limit to church, waiting for the person in front of you in the parking lot to actually choose their parking spot at church, waiting for the service to begin, waiting for the pastor to stop, waiting for lunch to begin, the afternoon, the Bible study, America's Funniest Home Videos, pizza, s'mores, waiting for the kids to go to bed, waiting for you to go to bed. Those are just on the daily, right? Things that we think about that we say, I can't wait for. And those are just some of the smaller things in life. What about the big things like a big family vacation that I can't wait for, right? Or maybe I can't wait to get my first phone, kids. I can't wait to get my driver's license. I can't wait to graduate from high school and go to college. I can't wait to get engaged. I can't wait to get married. I can't wait to have kids. I can't wait to have grandkids. I can't wait to retire. I can't wait to travel. I can't wait to die. Life is filled with I can't wait for. And if we're not intentional, if we don't learn to wait well, what happens is we might wake up on our deathbed and realize we've been waiting for our whole life and we've done nothing with our life as we've waited. And I think that's why Jesus talks so often, and I think that's why the Bible talks about so often about using our time wisely for the glory of Christ while we wait for Him to return. I can't help but think and hope that maybe somebody this morning told their neighbor, I can't wait for Jesus to return. I can't wait. Because as a Christian, you're called to have His return on your I can't wait list. Part of your bucket list, if I could use it in that way, is Jesus to return. And so, as Jesus teaches His disciples on how to live eschatologically or how to live in the end times, He tells them to embrace the moment as we wait for Him to return to redeem His creation. And really, that's the big idea of our verses this morning. And your outline's wrong, so if you just throw it in there, you're going to have to look a little carefully if you're taking notes. The idea this morning for our verses this morning is this: embrace the moments, waiting until Jesus returns. Embrace the moments, waiting until Jesus returns, because when He returns, He is coming to redeem all of His creation. And our passage this morning is once again filled with a lot of apocalyptic signs and wonders and chaos. And the tendency is to get enamored by them. But that's not the point of Jesus' teaching. The point of Jesus' teaching and telling us all of these signs and wonders is so that we know how to live through them. We know how to live in the midst of them. We know what to do when the world around us is in chaos. And so this morning, as I read from Luke 21, I would welcome you to listen, not for all the signs and wonders, but for what is Jesus' expectation on how we ought to live? How should we respond to the events that He is speaking of? Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to start in verse 5, read through verse 7, and then jump down to 20. I'll give you a little heads up. Verse number 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, these are the disciples, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. He said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Now jump down to verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the inside of the city depart, and let those who are out in the country not enter into it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for the woman who is pregnant, and the one who is nursing infants on those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises, the warnings, the teachings that it has for us, so that we know how to live in the moment for your honor and for your glory. And so teach us just that, I pray this morning, for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So just as a recap, This is the week of Jesus' passion. He's spending all of his time teaching in the temple. At one point, verse 5, the disciples are around him. They look at the magnificence of the temple complex, all of the offerings that are going on, and they go, whoa, this is incredible. This is special. And Jesus responds by saying, oh, by the way, this thing is going to be destroyed with extreme prejudice. Not one stone is going to be left on another. Their response is not disbelief, but when and how is this going to happen? What are the signs? So what follows is Jesus' end times teaching. And again, despite all of the apocalyptic details, all of the signs, all of the craziness that he talks about, the focus of Jesus' teaching is not in that. The focus of Jesus' teaching is, how do I live in the midst of that? What does he expect me to do when my world is in chaos? How do I live waiting for the end when he returns? And so the big idea here of Luke 21, the entire chapter, is this: faithfully persevere for the cause of Christ until he returns. Faithfully persevere. Now, we've noted earlier that Jesus expects his followers to remain faithful until he returns. Whatever is going around you, remain faithful to Jesus. Last week we talked about perseverance and enduring hostility and actually using persecution for the sake of the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. And God permits persecution so that his name might be proclaimed. So with faithfulness and with perseverance in mind and in context, Jesus in verse 20 now gets to the question at hand. What is going to take place when Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed? And if I had to sum up these verses 20 through 24, the summation would be something like this. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple complex is going to be the final blow to national Israel's divine favor. They're not to think that just because they have the temple, just because they have Jerusalem, that they are somehow protected by God. In fact, the desolation is going to reveal that God's favor has temporarily been moved from them to another for a period of time. And so we come to this passage, and I'll be the first to admit, this is deep, this is theological, this is systematic, but it's important, okay? So what I want to do is I want to walk through this significance that Jesus is telling about. I want to just start by giving you kind of the big idea that I want you to take away. Embrace this age until Jesus returns. I'll come back to that in a little bit. Embrace this age until Jesus returns. But for the moment, to get to there, I got to go deep. So, like I normally say, for those of you who want to follow along, I welcome you to follow along. For those of you who want to take about a four-minute nap, you've got 4 minutes and I'll wake you up, okay? And I'll tell you when I'll get back to kind of the beyond the meat and the potatoes, okay? So, here we go. We're going to start. So, sleep or pay attention. Throughout history, God has revealed himself to mankind and related to mankind in various ways, establishing various ages. Some people call them dispensations, some call them economies, some call them ages, some call them covenants, some call them different titles. Regardless, there has not been a period of time throughout this world in which God has not dealt with man or related to man in a specific way or through a specific promise. Hebrews 1:1 and following gives us some clear indication and clear detail about how all of that takes place. Now, right now, you and I are living in the age of grace, the age of Christ's church. We relate to God. God relates to us through Jesus Christ and through the church as his messengers. When Jesus is speaking in this passage, God had revealed himself and related to mankind through national Israel. They were the ones entrusted with his law. They were the ones entrusted with his prophets. They were the ones entrusted with his tabernacle, his temple there in Jerusalem. This relationship was formally established with Abraham and then specifically was handed down by Moses through the Mosaic covenant, the law, and then through the tabernacle by which the law gave access to man, God gave access to God. Through that tabernacle. And God revealed through Moses that if you wanted to have relationship with him, if you wanted to come into the presence of God, if you wanted to get to God, you had to do so through his tabernacle or through his sanctuary. And that would come through lawful living and sacrificial living. At Jesus' point, they had a temple, which was the tabernacle. And so when Jesus says, hey, Jerusalem is going away, and the temple is going away. Without Jerusalem, without temple, there is no sacrifice, there is no lawfulness, there's no way to get to God for anything. That's the weight of Jesus' words saying this is going to be a complete desolation. So Jesus foretelling the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is significant because in the Old Covenant you can't get to God unless you have sacrifice by a priest in a temple or in a tabernacle complex. And all of Jesus' disciples at this point would have been taught that. All of Jesus' disciples would have believed that. So therefore, when John writes his gospel, he says this in John 1:12, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the word there. Tabernacled. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So even before temple is destroyed, God provides temple or tabernacle to get to him through Jesus. What's more is what Jesus says in John. When he ascends, he's going to leave his spirit to tabernacle within us as we tabernacle within him. And so the way of God and the way to God is going to change in a matter of days as Jesus willfully and premeditatedly gives his life on the cross for the sin of mankind, to die once and for all as a sacrifice for sin, and then to rise on the third day, victoriously conquering death and hell and sin for all time, for anyone who receives him and who believes on his name. Jesus is the way to God, not the temple. And this is a major change in God's paradigm. This is a major change in the way that God was dealing with mankind. And therefore, to make that change, God was going to totally destroy the old way in order to realize the new way. And again, the book of Hebrews affirms all this. We just don't have time to look into that. So, you can wake up now. In a very, very short and condensed version, That's the very, very complex and deep theological backdrop to what's going on in this passage. But what we need to understand is, okay, what we need to understand, what you need to understand, what I need to understand and come away with is this. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is going to be life-changing for these disciples, for everyone involved. And it's going to completely transform the way that man relates to God. And it's going to be the icing on the cake to show everyone that we go through Jesus now. And so what Jesus' followers need to know is they need to know what to expect and what to do when this destruction is going to take place. Because Jesus tells them that when the temple is destroyed, that's not going to be the end. Despite how it might look, this destruction is not the end. So Jesus then begins to tell them the signs for this destruction. Look at verse number 20. We see these signs again. Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies. That's the sign. If you look out, you wake up one day and you see the Roman army surrounding all of Jerusalem, there's your sign, okay? That's what you need to know. Now, this occurred in 70 AD in the month of April, where the Roman army besieged all of Jerusalem for 4 months. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that during that 4 month siege, over 1.1 million Jews were killed, and 97,000 were taken captive in exile. Furthermore, he describes all forms of horrors that occurred during that siege, up to and including even cannibalism. Archaeologists and historians have all shown that exactly what Jesus said came true. There wasn't a stone left upon another. However, for those who heed Jesus' instruction, for those who looked at this passage and said, I believe what Jesus is saying, there was salvation. Look at what he says. Verse number 21. If you're in the city, get out of the city and flee to the mountains. Okay? If you're out of the city, don't go in the city. Pretty much, don't go anywhere near the city. That is accursed. That is judged. The city walls aren't going to save you. The temple is not going to save you. God's judgment is coming. And he directly links God's divine judgment upon Israel as a nation for rejecting him to this desolation in verse 22. Look at what he says. For these are days of vengeance or wrath. Church, God is a God of wrath and vengeance. Now, God's a God of love and grace and mercy too. But do not mistake God's love and his mercy and grace and think that that is greater than his justice, or that is greater than his wrath, or that's greater than his vengeance. We find God's vengeance here to fulfill all that has been written. This is to fulfill Jesus' words, again, perfectly, but it's also to fulfill prophetic prophecy of the Old Testament. And Jesus says here that everyone in the city is going to suffer. Look at what he says in verse 23 and 24. He says, I feel sorry for those who are pregnant. I feel sorry for those who are have small children, because they're not going to be able to run as fast as they can run to get away. He says they're going to be killed in verse 24, and if they're not killed, they're going to be taken captive, and they're going to be dispersed among all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. I was thinking about bringing a bag of chips up here and crunching them together and just kind of smashing them, because that's the picture that he gets. I just didn't want to clean up the mess. That's the idea, though, is that Jerusalem is going to be crunched like a bag of chips. There's not going to be nothing left. It's all it's going to be is crumbs. And the destruction of the city is going to be total. Now, what's interesting here is that as Luke writes, he uses language, Greek language, that refers to something imminent and near future that has long-term effects. We don't have this type of a verb in English, okay? but in the Greek it does. And so he is talking not only about the immediate 70 AD, but the language he's using is also referencing something in the future. John in Revelation picks up on that language and actually quotes from Luke when he talks about the end of destruction of Jerusalem and then Christ coming to rebuild that. And so one commentator marks this. He says it's almost as if God uses Jerusalem as a parenthesis around a time period. And what happens to Jerusalem is the parenthesis of the church. And God is going to turn his divine favor from Israel, the end of verse number 24 then, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Daniel references these times, as well as several Old Testament prophets referencing these times. And I personally think and believe that this is the church age that he's referencing. The supremacy of Christ through his church. And the church then now taking up the cause of Christ, the cause of God, to go and to share the gospel. And this time is neither good nor bad. It's God. Okay? This is a God-ordained thing. Because Jesus plainly says there's coming a period when national Israel will not be the center of God's plan as it has already been, or as it had been at that point, for 2,000 years. Now, I know everything or most things for you Bible scholar, you're like, okay, that's old news. Duh, that's like, I got that. But for the disciples, this is all new. The whole concept of a Gentile-led mission is completely foreign to them. God's favor has been upon them, or God's chastening has been upon them for the last 2,000 years, and this would have been a shock. But I want you to also see, he says at the end of verse 24, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so, this time has a time limit on it. There is a fulfillment of it. Paul argues this in Romans chapter 11, that God has plans for national Israel in the future. And so just because Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed, that doesn't mean that God's plans are going to be destroyed. And if you think about it from their perspective, that's the note, that's the key that you had to hear. Just because Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, that doesn't mean God's plan is destroyed. It doesn't mean that God's plan stops. And sometimes I feel like as Christians, we can get so wound up, we can get so bent about what's going on culturally, what's going on in the world, that we think, this can't be God's plan. And yet you look throughout history, specifically pointing to this point, when God's people see God's plan, know God's plan, and they get a different view of God's plan. We need to see what's happening in our world God is permitting. And you look at the early church by 70 AD, it's a multi-ethnic church. It's thriving despite persecution, despite hostility. They're the ones who are taking the gospel. They're the ones who are taking hope, not Israel. So what does that mean for you and I today? Because let's face it, this already happened in the past, right? Well, what does it mean for you and I today? Well, I think we can make at least two applications. And the first one is just right up there. Embrace this age. Embrace God's grace for today. The church, through Christ, is God's plan. Embrace it. Right now, we are called to follow His will, His word, His way, His church. And if your eyes are open to what's going on in the past several years, you know, there are a lot of people who say the church is obsolete. There are a lot of people who say the church is not necessary. There are a lot of people who say the church is unredeemable. Can I tell you? That's a lie from Satan. You know what Jesus says? He says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says the church is the light to the nations. The Bible says the church is the city on the hill. We are called to embrace this community the church, because that is God's plan. Secondly, I think this should solidify our faith for following Jesus' teaching. And what I mean by that is what Jesus said fully came true 40 years after he said it. What Jesus says about the future will certainly come true because he said it. One is evidence of the other. Similar to, as we've talked about, all of Jesus' miracles are the authenticate his teachings. Likewise, his near prophetic fulfillments foreshadow the fulfillment of the far prophetic statements. And these are the already not yet aspects that have come to be. And so Jesus says, yes, Jerusalem and the temple are going to be desolated, but that's not the end. That's not the end, so persevere. Be faithful and persevere until the end. Yearn for Christ to come to redeem his creation. And then he goes right into the end from that point. And in verses 25 through 28, Jesus is telling his disciples to yearn for him to return so that he will redeem his sin-cursed creation. Throughout the New Testament, we are called to love, to long for, and to pray for Christ's return. Before Jesus returns, there's certainly going to be chaos in this world. And this chaos is going to cause fear and trembling because the world will recognize that this is divine judgment. And if you look at verses 25 through 26, you can see just some of that divine judgment that's going to come upon creation. Whether that's going to be the sun or the moon or the stars, and it's going to be perplexing to the nations. They're not going to understand what's going on in the world, but it's going to cause them to have great fear. It's going to cause them to have great anxiety because the entire creation as we know it, as they know it, is going to be shaken. And the world will fear and tremble at the divine tribulation before Christ's return. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about the tribulation period and the great tribulation period that John gives significantly more information about, where God judges this world through the devastating seal and trumpet and bowl judgments. And we begin to look at how devastating this is by these judgments, whereby the Antichrist is loosed with the first seal. There's war by the second seal. There's famine by the third seal. And by the fourth seal, there's great death on this earth because the Antichrist is loosed, the war and the famines. In the fifth seal, there's a persecution that breaks out among God's people against God's people, whereby God's vindictiveness is only risen. The sixth seal says there's a great earthquake, which is going to completely alter the topography, and it's going to shake even the celestial stars. The seventh seal begins the first trumpet, and that first trumpet is where a third of the earth's grass and trees are all burned up. In Revelation chapter 8, the second trumpet is one third of the sea creatures and all the ships perish. The third trumpet is one third of the waters are polluted. The fourth trumpet is one third of the sun, the moon, and the stars are all darkened and people freeze. The fifth trumpet is when a whole host of demons are released to torture people with the mark of the beast but not kill them. The sixth trumpet is when four demons and their armies are released to kill a third of mankind. The seventh trumpet sounds to pour out the first bowl where horrible sores come upon those with the mark of the beast. The second bowl is everything in the sea dies. Everything in the sea dies. The third is that all fresh water is polluted. The fourth is that the sun now burns man. It scorches people. The fifth brings darkness and condemnation. The sixth bowl, the Euphrates River dries up, and the armies of the east are able to march into Jerusalem for the battle of the Armageddon. And finally, the seventh bowl produces such a great earthquake that again the topography is completely changed. Cities are completely destroyed, and a hailstorm with the size of Volkswagen bugs are thrown down upon the earth. Approximately three-fourths of the entire population will die and perish. It will be decimated. And multiple times as John teaches this in Revelation and he sees this vision, he says, there will be fear and trembling. Now certainly he sees it, but he also hears that from Jesus. In fact, John says that they're going to cry out for death, but death can't be found. And the world's response to this divine chaos and this divine condemnation is fear and trembling. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that creation waits eagerly, groaning for its redemption. You see, sin has so much part of this earth and this world, even creation feels it. But that's not the worst part, okay? Look at verse 27. For the world, this is the worst part. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. You see, the Son of Man refers to Jesus. Oh, they're going to see and know that divine chaos is coming. They understand that this, all of that that we just spoke about is all God's wrath. But when they see Christ, they will be undone. And when Jesus returns, Jesus says he will return visibly. They will see. He will return physically. In the cloud. He will return powerfully. And he will return gloriously. And believer or unbeliever, it doesn't matter. If you are on this earth at that point, you will see Jesus returning. Nobody's going to miss the second coming of Christ. I mentioned that a couple weeks ago. Nobody is going to miss this. Everybody will see it. Everybody will know exactly what's going on. And the world's response is fear and trembling. Why? Because Christ is their condemnation and judgment. They know they've rebelled against him. And so they fear and they tremble. But for followers of Jesus during this time, Jesus gives them his expectation in verse number 28. Look at what Jesus says. He says, when these things begin to take place, in other words, back up in verse 25, not when you see Jesus or not when people see Jesus, but when you begin to see the end unfolding. Straighten up and raise your heads. Now, you have to understand about those instructions here. Those are a contrast to what the world is doing. What's the world doing? They are fearing and foreboding. They're cowering. For a follower of Jesus, you're standing up and you're going, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's the exact opposite. It's a yearning for him to come. Why is that? Well, he says, because your redemption is drawing near. And the idea here of redemption is a redemption for all of his creation. You see, it speaks of a yearning and a joy over the events because we know that this is going to lead to redemption and we're called to stand tall, to stand up, to embrace it. And redemption doesn't speak of deliverance of sin's penalty here. There is that. But redemption here speaks of deliverance from sin's effect. Okay? So let me illustrate this for you, and I think a lot of parents on some level have experienced this. You tell your child, don't jump off the top of the couch. You're going to break your arm. So what do? They jump off the top of the couch, right? And when they jump off the top of the couch, what have they done? They've sinned against you, right? They've disobeyed you. They've broken your law, okay? And because they've broken your law, there is a penalty or a consequence, right? There should be a penalty. There should be a consequence to that. However, when they jump off the couch, there's also a twofold effect. First, they break the back of the couch. And then they break their arm, right? And so, you have the effect of sin is a broken relationship with mom and dad. a broken thing of mom and dad's, and a broken offspring or creation of mom and dad. See where I'm going with this? And to redeem that, you have to say, son or daughter, I forgive you. There has to be forgiveness there because you have to restore the relationship. And then you have to say, I think I probably should take you to the hospital so that you can get your arm checked out. Right? Oh, and by the way, I'm the one who's going to pay the $3,000 to $6,000 to do that. Okay? Oh, and then once it's better, I got to go to the furniture store to get a new couch because the couch is broken, right? You see, when mankind sinned against God, we broke our relationship with God. We broke the stuff of God, and we broke ourselves as well. And the only person who can restore all of that is not you and it's not me. It's God. Nailed it. It's God. That's right. It's God. And the Bible says when Jesus returns, he will begin to restore, to redeem all of creation. That redemption is not merely the redemption from the penalty of sin. That was paid at the cross. The redemption now is for all of creation. I personally believe that when Revelation 22 or 21 and 22 speak of this new creation, all things new, I think that it's all new. Like, it's not, I'm going to fix the couch and we've got a new couch. No, it's like, I'm going to completely recreate this. We talked about this on Sunday nights this past year as we went through the book of Revelation. And John tells us he's going to make all things new. There's not going to be any sin within it because that redemption is coming. And so when Jesus comes, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come, because we know that when he comes, he's going to remove not just the penalty of sin, but the effect of sin. And so we say as a church, come Lord Jesus, come. And throughout the Bible, we're called to say and to sing that. I mean, think about this. Think about how much sin affects our life. Think about just the daily pains and the daily illnesses and the daily diseases that we face. Think about the fights and the squabbles and the conflicts that are in our relationships. All of those are gone. So that's why the church says, come, Lord Jesus, come. Think of all of the abuse and the oppression and the hunger and the poverty that occurs in every society. Think about all of the injustices and the wrongful convictions and the biases of every people group. Those are all going to be gone. The church says, come, Lord Jesus, come. Think about the violence and the killings and all the wickedness that you see on a screen and that's played out on our streets. Think about the addictions to alcohol, to drugs, to porn. All that's gone. That's why the church says, come, Lord Jesus, come. Think of all the groups who display their sin pridefully, who kill babies and sell their parts for a profit. Think about all who induce riots and practice hate, who name-call and who slander. All of that's gone. That's why the church says, come, Lord Jesus, come. Think of all of those who abuse the earth, its resources. Think of how the earth and its weeds and its thorns abuse you when you're trying to garden. All of that's gone. That's why the church says, come, Lord Jesus, come. Think about your own vile thoughts. Think about your own wicked intents. Think about your overwhelming temptations for self-gratification. All of those are gone. And that's why the church says, come, Lord Jesus, come. That's why Jesus says, stand up and lift your head, for your redemption is drawing near. Because it's not just the fact that the penalty for sin has been paid, it's the fact that the effect of sin is nearly over. So Jesus says, wait. But wait intentionally. Wait intentionally and yet yearn for his coming. Because when Jesus returns, he will redeem his creation from sin's effect. For now, we wait. So let us wait following Jesus, Let us wait, yearning for him to return. Let us wait out of obedience and longing. Would you stand with me as I pray? Father, thank you.